Ladies and gentlemen, we welcome you here this evening to our public address. The subject we are to consider this evening is entitled The Exodus, a Vital Lesson for Today. And we call forth our speaker for this evening, Mr. Andrew Symington, to address you. Mr. Symington.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Well, tonight we have a very interesting topic to talk about. Interesting in that it spans quite a period of time from the early history of the nation of Israel, more than 4,000 years ago, to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this earth in his first advent. But more than that, for our topic, takes us past our day and into the future, the very near future, right up until the time just after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to set up his Father's kingdom. Now, the key to tonight's topic, ladies and gentlemen, is in our title's main word, Exodus. According to the dictionary, Exodus means, firstly, a departure of a very large number of people, and secondly, a going out, a departure, an immigration. But we need to remember that this is a Bible-based address, and so we can also turn to one of the languages in which the Bible was written in order to discern and identify the word's meaning. Now, in the New Testament, the word Exodus appears three times, and we'll look at one of them in due course. Now, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and when we consult the Greek scholars, they're unanimous in its meaning. They say that Exodus is made up of two Greek words, ek, meaning out of, and hodos, away. And when we put them together, we have an overall meaning of a way out. So Exodus means a way out, which in itself raises an interesting question. A way out from what? To what are we being directed when we look at the word contained in our topic, remembering that it is a vital lesson for today. A way out of the book of Exodus. A way out in Christ's first advent, and also a way out in the very near future. Well, a good place to start is always at the beginning, so come back to Genesis chapter 12. We find in the first three verses of this chapter, Genesis 12, that the patriarch of the modern-day nation of Israel, Abram, well, Abram, as he became known, was given a wonderful promise by Almighty God because of his faithfulness. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but that's the subject of other Bible addresses. Suffice it to say that at the end of the very first verse there in chapter 12, the promise revolved around a parcel of land. Genesis 12:1, and the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. The aspect is continued in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now the dimensions of the land are shown here on this map, which are also specified in chapter 15, verse 8 of Genesis. As far north as the river Euphrates to the river Nile in the south, running from the Mediterranean into the desert in the east. Now this land was promised to Abraham, as we've just read, and his sons, namely Isaac and Jacob. And you can read in your own leisure, down the bottom right-hand corner, Isaac, the same promise is reiterated in Genesis 26, verses 3 to 5, and Jacob in Genesis 35, verses 10 to 12. So the promise was given to Abraham, it was given to his son Isaac, and also to Jacob. Well, time went on and Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was called Joseph, and he was sold into slavery, if we come forward in time to Genesis 46. He was sold into slavery by his brethren, and he ended up in Egypt, where because of his faithfulness and trust in God, he was elevated to the second highest position in the land. And in due course of time, through the instigation of God, a famine hit the region. After 7 years of plenty, there were 7 years of famine. And it was so bad that Jacob and his sons, who were still back in that land of promise, had to journey to Egypt to get food. And Jacob was a little reticent of this, because obviously the promise and of the journey and what he would find. But God appears to him in Genesis 46, and we read in verses 1 to 4 of the encouragement that God gave to him at this time. And Israel, that's Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph put his hand upon thine eyes. So God says, I'm going with you down into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And in the following chapters, we have wonderful reunion between Joseph and his brethren. And true to his word, God was with them. He made them to multiply, as he said back in Genesis. He made them to multiply in the excellent surrounds of Egypt, and everything was quite lovely. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Now, time marches on as it does. And in fact, Exodus 12, verses 40 to 41, lets us know that the length of time that the nation of Israel stayed in Egypt was 430 years. And in that time, many things changed, most of them for the worst. The Egyptians saw the Israelites as a threat because they had multiplied. They enslaved them. They put them under tough working conditions. They afflicted them under terrible and strong bondage. There was no union in those days. There were no pay increases. And the cost of living effectively skyrocketed if you didn't work and you ended up dead. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. A couple of verses there that describe this time. The children of Israel were fruitful, as we saw, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigour. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigour. So life was exceedingly tough. It was harsh. It was atrocious. And in the midst of all this suffering, Israel cried to their God for deliverance. They actually needed a way out of all this suffering and misery. And true to his word, Almighty God provided that, just as he said he would to Jacob. I will go down into Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you out. And so he raised up Moses, and he speaks to him in chapter 3 of Exodus. So if you just turn the page to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So God's appeared to Moses. He says, I've heard the cry, I'm listening and I am hearkening to it, and I am going to bring them out of this land, back to that land that I promised many, many years ago to Abraham. So notice there in verse 8, he would bring them out. So there would be provided a way out of their predicament. A way out provided by the power and the authority of God. Now, Sunday school lessons tell us of the 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt. The destruction of the Egyptian army at the crossing of the Red Sea and the safe passage through the same region of water for Israel. We've mentioned chapter 12 and verse 40 previously, briefly, so just come over there to read those words for ourselves. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That's Israel. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And also verse 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So a couple of times there we've had, he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, what was the result of this marvellous display of magnificent power on the part of Almighty God? Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 42, we've seen, Israel were rescued, they were delivered, but the power of Egypt was destroyed. Exodus 14 and verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So Egypt was vanquished. The Israelites were saved from their life of slavery, and they were on their way back to that land of promise, that territory which was promised to their father Abraham. God had given them a way out of slavery, where their only existence was to do the will of their masters, their taskmasters, where their only reward was effectively death, from a land where they couldn't worship God, but had to worship the pantheon of gods which were in Egypt, from the midst of the people they were delivered out who didn't care for the Lord, their God, and they weren't interested at all in learning about him. So Israel's existence at this time was a truly awful one. There was no hope, no promise, no reward, nothing to look forward to in life, only an ignominious death after years of slavery and servitude making bricks and mortar. Now we mentioned before that the word Exodus, a way out, was from the Greek language. And one of the Old Testament translations that we have at our disposal these days in order to help our Bible study is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this same Greek word, Exodus, appears a number of times. If you just want to come across to Exodus 19 and verse 1, we'll see that it appears there. And it appears in the context of Israel leaving Egypt. Verse 1, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So, there's the Septuagint version. I've highlighted the word Exodus in red there, and in one of the translations of the Septuagint, and in the third month of the departure of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So there's that same word Exodus that we said was used three times in the New Testament. The way out, the departure, the way out of Egypt for Israel. So God provided them a way out of their predicament and led them for 40 years into the promised land. They were saved from drudgery, slavery, back-breaking toil, and they entered that land of milk and honey. So there, ladies and gentlemen, is the first aspect of the Exodus, a vital lesson for today. And I'd just like to pose a few questions at this stage. Is there anything today from which we as human beings need deliverance? Is there anything in our daily existence from which we need a way out? Do we need saving from anything today? Are there any elements from the first part of our topic, that of Israel being delivered from Egypt, that resonate or could be compared to our life today? Can we find any similarities between us and the Israelites of the past? Now, I'm going to come to the linchpin of our topic tonight in a little while, but I wish to just deal quickly with the third aspect of the word Exodus. The Bible is very clear in its teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. He will be returning as the King of the whole earth. It will be his job to subdue all the nations in the Battle of Armageddon. It will be his job to make a judgment on the faithful who have heeded the call of the gospel. That gospel message is all about the coming kingdom of God and the meaning contained in Jesus' name. So, Acts 1 verses 10 to 11, words that are familiar. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, which also said to the disciples, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 verse 30 to 31 says that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the only person that God has raised from the dead is that man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And prior to this, the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples in Mark 16 verses 15 to 16. He said to them, he gave them a challenge, go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And the gospel, as we just stated, was all about the coming kingdom of God on this earth. And it was also about the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Thus it is that we find the apostles, the disciples, preaching this message, a wonderful message of hope, a wonderful message of a way out. So here we have just the kingdom of God, Acts 8 verse 12, which says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And early in Acts, the apostle Peter's message was as follows. Then Peter said unto them in Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So Christ is returning to this earth. There will be a battle of Armageddon and the subduing of the nations at this time. And a kingdom will be built and established on the ruins of mankind's edifices. However, whilst all this is going on, there will be an event taking place which is no less important, especially for the Jews once again. Whilst Christ is subduing the nations, the third Exodus occurs. And this third Exodus also revolves around the nation of Israel. Now, we don't have time to explain it, just to give an outline and give the bare essentials so that you get a rough idea. But exactly, it's exactly like the very first Exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt. Just like in the days of old, Israel, and by that I mean all Israel, every single Jew, is not in the land of promise today. Many of them are still scattered throughout the nations of the world. But the point is, they're not in that promised land, that land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're not in their ancestral home where they're meant to be. Now, in Luke 1, verses 16 to 17, some words were spoken about John the Baptist. He was a forerunner, or one who went before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went before to announce that the Lord was coming, to prepare a people for his name and for his message of hope. So come across to Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. We read in Luke chapter 1 verse 16, speaking about John the Baptist. It says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So note there that John the Baptist in verse 17 was to come in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah. And he will turn the people of the nation of Israel around, making them ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's very important to remember. If you come back to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 also emphasizes this fact very, very clearly. Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. Which says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. So John the Baptist's work in preceding the Lord Jesus Christ was, or will be, the same as Elijah's. And verse 15 reminds us that this is very important, because he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, who was Elijah? Well, in the latter portion of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, he was a prophet of the Old Testament who was sent by God to Israel to proclaim a message. However, in 2 Kings 2, his work was cut short, and we find that he was separated by a chariot and horses of fire from his successor Elisha. He was taken into the heavens in a storm cloud. We don't know what happened to him, but what we do know is that Almighty God has reserved a special work for him in the future, because his work at that point in time wasn't complete. Come back to Malachi chapter 4. Now, as you're turning back there are many prophecies in the Old Testament which speak of Israel being scattered unto all the nations of the world. Not for all time, though. They would be brought back to their homeland. So here are a few, just to whet your appetite. Jeremiah 33, verses 7 to 9. And God says, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. And he says, I will build them as at the first. Some words of blessing. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honour before all the nations of the earth. So God is going to turn back the captivity of Judah and Israel, and will cause them to return, and they will become a prosperous nation. They will become a name of joy, a name of praise, a name of honour. We can't say that about Israel today. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 29. God says, I will take you from among the heathen, the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And again, he says, you will be clean. You will have a new heart. There will be a new spirit put within them. And down the bottom, ye will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will also save you. He will deliver them. He will provide a way out for all their uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And lastly, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. And down the bottom, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. When you've read those three quotes there, and there are many more, it's a Bible echo back to the language that we saw as Israel came out of Egypt. It's uncannily the same. It's a Bible echo back to that time of Israel leaving Egypt, and it's compared to Israel leaving the nations at the return of Christ and being brought back to their land. But a people brought back into their land need They need a ruler. They need someone in charge. They need a king. And who better and who more qualified than the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that the angel said to Mary in Luke 1, "The Lord God shall give unto him," that is Jesus, "the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Further, Matthew 2, verse 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" John 12, they said as Christ rode in on the ass, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And in Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 22, "Behold, as we've seen before, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations." But the question is, who will get them out of these countries? Who will lead them back to the land? Who will prepare them for their king? Who will help change their attitude, their outlook towards Christ, their outlook towards Almighty God? Who will prepare a way out or an exodus for them? Similar to what John the Baptist did in the New Testament at Christ's first advent. Well, Malachi 4 provides the answer. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we saw, and he was effective in readying the people for Christ's first advent. So likewise will Elijah be effective in providing a way out of the nations of the world, an exodus from their current predicament. So verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The great and dreadful day of the Lord there in verse 5 is Armageddon. And so Elijah comes before that time to effect the change needed in Jewry in order to prepare them for the Lord's return to this earth in triumph and power. So, you see that Elijah is a forerunner to Christ's second coming. He will lead scattered Jewry to Israel, and he will lead by the still small voice which he was spoken of in 1 Kings 19. So, we've mentioned the two bookends. First, Exodus was a way out for Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And the third one was a way out for Israel via Elijah's work from being dispersed through the nations of the world. So, what's the middle one? What's the linchpin? Well, let's come to our reading in Matthew 17. This portion of the gospel record by Matthew is commonly called the Transfiguration because Christ, as we read, was transfigured or glorified in the presence of Moses and Elijah and also in the eyes of those three disciples. But the first thing I want you to notice, and hopefully you picked it up in the reading and it's made a little bit more sense as we've gone through. Verse 3, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So here we have the beauty of the divine mind in writing scripture so that it ties wonderfully together. Moses provided a way out for Israel out of Egypt, and Elijah will also prepare a way out for Israel or Jewry in the very near future. The question is, well, could Christ also provide a way out as well? So Moses and Elijah in verse 3. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come and restore all things." Well, we've seen that from a few of the quotes in the Old Testament. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." So verse 11 speaks of the future work of Elijah the prophet, whereas verse 12 speaks of John the Baptist, who would come, as we have reiterated, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yet John the Baptist was beheaded and killed. And the verse says, "Likewise also shall the Son of Man," or shall Christ, "suffer of them," that is, of the Jews. So it beautifully ties in together. Now, it's brilliant that Almighty God has given us four gospel records that capture different aspects of scenes in the Lord's life. Just like eyewitnesses, when questioned by the police, give different accounts of the same accident. The Transfiguration also appears in Mark and Luke, and I've created this wonderful comparison to make things easier to see, if you've got your binoculars. And the point is that though the story is essentially the same, the disciples saw and they recorded things differently so that we as readers now might get a full and more detailed picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and thus understand it better. So down the left-hand column, we've got the account by Matthew, verses 1 to 13. Middle column, Mark 9, verses 2 to 13. Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. And we can see from the blank passages there that Matthew and Mark don't record a couple of things that Luke does, which is interesting. And obviously, as we go into the second little bit there, Luke doesn't record everything that Matthew and Mark record there. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 9 there. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, and the Son of Man be risen, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And Mark says the same thing. He emphasizes it twice about the rising of Christ from the dead. But what's that got to do with the Exodus? Well, if we just had Matthew's gospel record, we wouldn't know about it. If we just had Mark's gospel record, we wouldn't know about it. But in verse 31 of Luke 9, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And in the Greek, the words there, his decease, are his exodus, his way out, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So the question is, therefore, what did Christ accomplish in Jerusalem? What was his exodus? Well, to make it simple, Christ's exodus was that he perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father in heaven. John states that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. John also stated, John 15:13, that greater love hath no man than this, that a man, that is Christ, lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 said he was the chiefest. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which Paul says, "I am the chief," because of what he did to the believers. Every one of us here tonight, ladies and gentlemen, are sinners. Mankind, through the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at creation, have been in a terrible state since that time. We're born, we live, we sin because we disobey God's laws, and as a result, we die. Romans 5 and Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 5 verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for we've all sinned." Romans 6:23, what's the result? Well, the wages of that is that we die. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that everyone sins, and as a result, everyone dies. Ezekiel 18, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." There's no escape. You can't get away from it. We could put it another way. We're all slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin and death, just like the Israelites in the time of Moses. They were in bondage. They didn't have any hope whatsoever of life. Only death at the end of a whip for failing to work harder and fast enough to produce those bricks and mortar for the Egyptians. Mankind in its entirety is in bondage. We serve ourselves. James says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death." So it's a very, very simple process. So what hope do we have, ladies and gentlemen? Well, we have a magnificent hope provided by Christ in his death. Come over to Romans chapter 6, where we'll finish our comments tonight. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 8, it says that Christ died for us. We've mentioned previously that the apostles taught at the specific command of Christ that we need to believe and be baptized if we are to have a hope of salvation, if we are to really effectively have a way out, if we are to have remission of our sins. But he goes further than that. Romans 6 verses 3 to 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So by someone being baptized, we're effectively aligning ourselves in symbol with what Christ did and what Christ accomplished on the cross. As he died on the cross, so a believer dies when they go under the water. They're cut off from the air that sustains their breathing and their life. And as Christ rose to immortality by the glory of the Father, so a believer rises up from the water, ready to try to do the right things in the eyes of God, ready to do the commands and the laws of Christ. They rise to a newness of life. Verse 11 of Romans 6 over the page. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the goal of being baptized simply is to try to live a life which is like Christ's. Unfortunately, our nature hasn't changed, and so we will still sin, but the challenge is to limit that as much as possible. And having been baptized allows the believer to ask for forgiveness or the remission of their sins through prayer. Verse 17, but God be thanked, Paul goes on to say, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, just like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. You became the servants instead of righteousness. So a believer now, having been baptized, is in a much better position than before. They have a hope. They have a reward. They have a promise of eternal life. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For, as we saw before, the wages of sin simply is death. But the flip side is, through baptism, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who will give it to his faithful believers at his return, when he returns to his earth to set up the kingdom. So Christ's exodus was that he provided a way for believers to have a hope of life evermore in the coming kingdom of God. By believing that gospel message, by being baptized into the hope that it contains, by living a life to God and not ourselves, we have the chance of a reward far beyond our dreams. Instead of being caught up in the slavery that is modern day Egypt, instead of being held captive by the nations, we can find a way out of our personal predicament and have a wonderful hope for the future. Hebrews 5 verse 9 states, and being made perfect, he, that is Christ, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23 says, for since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam, all die. That's our normal, natural state. But even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So what's the vital lesson of the Exodus, ladies and gentlemen? Well, the vital lesson is that there is a way out of what is happening in the world today. There is deliverance from the effects of sin. There is deliverance and salvation from death. The madness of the financial times, the inability of this world's rulers to effectively govern, the ever-worsening environmental problem and the impact of man's destruction of this world to further fuel his needs, the poverty, the inequity, the injustice, the wars, the violence, the anxiety, the depression, the sadness, we could go on, the death. It will all be gone when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So do you wish for something better? Do you wish for eternal life? Do you wish for peace equality and justice for all? Do you desire prosperity with no famine, no hunger, no want? Well, the Lord's returning because he fulfilled his Father's desire to die on the cross. And as he lived a perfect and unblemished life, he was raised from the dead because the grave couldn't hold him, and he awaits the time to return to this earth to effect change. The question is, will you be ready? Will you take the necessary steps towards salvation, that are knowledge, belief, baptism, and obedience to Christ and God? Well, if you do, then, like the ancient Israelites under Moses, you will escape bondage and slavery to sin and enter the promised land. Like the Jews in the future, you will escape and enter the promised land. And under the Lord Jesus Christ's righteous rule of this earth, you will escape death, and you will be given immortality, and you will enter the coming kingdom of God.